I didn't grow up in a particularly conservative Christian environment, so the first time someone said that they would grab an arrow from their quiver and shoot it off to God for me, I confess I had no idea what they were talking about. Since then, though, I've learned that there is a whole category of prayer known as arrow prayers, quick, simple, and direct petitions and thanksgiving that can be sent heavenwards at any time and from any place. I did a little research on this and read how a pastor from Peninsula Bible Church in California shoots arrows all day long. He writes, "When I get up, I usually take a shower first, and while the water is pouring over my body, I pray, Lord, cleanse me inside as well as out. While I eat breakfast, I pray, feed me with your word and with the sense of the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life. You can do the same thing," he says. "As you go to work, you can pray, Lord, work through me today. And when," here's one I liked, "and when the Internal Revenue Service calls to audit your account, your heart may sink, but you can pray, Lord, what is going on?" Well, I think we all know what's going on when the IRS calls to audit you. But as far as I can tell, there's nowhere in Scripture that references arrow prayers. In fact, as far as I can tell, most every reference to an arrow in the Bible is a negative one. After all, a literal arrow, the only kind mentioned in the Bible, whether shot at you or by you, is unlikely to elicit anything less than blood and pain and probable death, none of which are typically items for petitionary prayer. Nevertheless, here in 2 Kings 13, a literal arrow is employed for metaphorical purposes, though the metaphor, military attack, remains germane to blood and pain. The prophet Elisha lies on his deathbed, and the current monarch of Israel, Jehoash, is holding bedside vigil, weeping at the imminent end of this 50-year prophetic tenure. Again, over the past many months, I've spent my turn preaching in the morning, walking you through the life and times of the prophet Elisha. Like his predecessor Elijah, Elisha performed miraculous works and served both as prod and protector of the kings of Israel. But now his life is coming to an end, and King Jehoash is afraid, as he should be. Without the prophet's help, his kingdom had little chance against the continuing onslaught of the nefarious Arameans led by the treacherous king Hazael, whose murderous ascent to the Aramean throne we studied last month in chapter 8. By chapter 13, Hazael and the Aramean army has practically wiped out Israel's entire military force. Verse 7 of chapter 13 states that Israel's fighting force has been reduced to 50 mounted troops, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. It says Hazael had killed the others like they were dust under his feet. Of course, this was all the Israelites' fault, Jehoash included. Like his predecessor, King Jehoash had tolerated idol worship among the citizenry in direct violation of Commandments 1 and 2. Had he and they remained loyal and not chased after false gods, the Lord would have kept them from such categorical decimation. But they spurned God's protective hand and thus were left to suffer the consequences of their choices. Now Jehoash is desperate, and Elisha, as per usual, was his last resort. The king weeps over Elisha's bed because he knows that once the prophet is gone, so are Israel's chances for a come-from-behind victory. This is because once the prophet is gone, so is Israel's link to their God. Of course, it didn't have to be this way. Had Israel kept covenant with God to be his loving people, prophets like Elisha wouldn't have been necessary in the first place. Yet the chosen people and their kings were notorious for turning to God only when in trouble and ignoring him otherwise. Psalm 78 chronicles in song their fickle propensity. Following litany after litany of the Almighty's blessed favor toward his people, the psalmist laments, "But they continued to sin against him, rebelling against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test. They would flatter him with their mouths. Their hearts were not loyal to him." Again, here in 2 Kings, true to form, Israel, in dire straits of their own doing, has their king come crying to Elisha, weeping, perhaps even begging that Elisha would pull one last rabbit out of his hat, one more iron axe head from the river. My father, the king cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Indeed, most Bibles, including the NIV, translate this cry in verse 14 as emanating from the lips of Jehoash. But you'll notice in verse 14 that just the pronoun is used. It's true, Jehoash was probably privy, as you are, to the events of 2 Kings chapter 6, where the chariots and horsemen of God intervened and blinded the Arameans, allowing for their capture. Perhaps he's longing here for one encore performance. However, the phrase, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, is verbatim the phrase Elisha himself uttered back in chapter 2 as he watched his mentor Elijah get swept into heaven on that whirlwind accompanied by a chariot of fire. It may be that the dying Elisha, wearied, sick, and tired of fickle Israel, speaks these words himself, an arrow prayer of his own that God will send another chariot and deliver him from this blubbering king. I mean, can't they leave him alone on his deathbed? Can't they allow a prophet to die in peace? You couldn't blame Elisha if he felt this way. Yet, like the compassionate God whom he represents, this man of God instead offers one last gasp of assistance to the Lord's wayward people. Elisha orders the king to go and fetch his bow and arrows, so Jehoash goes off and does so. He returns with a whole quiver full. Elisha orders the king to string an arrow, draw the bow, so the king does so. Elisha then orders the king to take aim toward Aram through the eastward window, which, if like most windows in ancient Israel, was but a small opening, not much bigger than a television screen, perhaps all the way on the other side of the room, a tricky shot. Elisha then reached up from his deathbed and placed his hand upon the hands of the king, symbolic conduits of the hands and power of God. Elisha then ordered shoot, so the king shot, and the arrow, sailing true, went straight through the window and eastward toward Aram. Elisha exclaimed as the arrow flew outside, "The Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Aram, for you will strike the Arameans until you have made an end of them." Well, that was all that Jehoash needed to hear. Wiping away whatever tears remained, he was off to post his triumph. Equipped with his guarantee from God's prophet, he'd take it from here. He wouldn't need Elisha holding his hand any longer. Typical Israelite. But typical Christian, too. We're not that different. Psalm 78 could be our song. If you're anything like me, your devotion to God operates in direct correlation with whatever difficulty you're in. A member of our church was relating to some of us this past week how, when he first graduated with a degree in mechanical engineering, he simply could not find a good job. He needed to eat, so he took a temporary job delivering packages with one of those, you know, lunatic bicycle messenger services. He told how he would blast into an office building, hop on the elevator, hot and sweaty and stinking, and watch as the other people would either withdraw to the other corner of the elevator car or would simply let it pass and wait for the next one altogether, this dismissive scowl pasted across their faces. He said what frustrated him about these snobs in suits was that he was capable of working right alongside them. I mean, they weren't any better than he was. He was a design engineer. Someone simply needed to give him a break. Nevertheless, he admitted that the difficulties he experienced, the humiliation, did force him to his knees. He said his spiritual life was never better. He desperately prayed for jobs to open and was so thankful when a good one finally did. Of course, at this point, I had to ask him how his faith was now. He grinned a sheepish grin. We both knew that answer. But he quickly added that it was due for an upswing. He's quitting his job to start a design company with a friend. He said that he anticipates a rapid return to his knees. It's easy to lose your spiritual bearings once troubles and crises are past. It's easy to let go of God's hand and take matters into your own. Would King Jehoash do likewise? Elisha had to test him. He said to the king, "Before you run off, take the rest of your arrows and shoot them into the ground." What an odd request. Seemed sort of silly. Why would the prophet want to waste perfectly good arrows and pretty good marksmanship just to strike the ground? It's like being able to smack a golf ball 300 yards and only being asked instead to drop it. Maybe this was some sort of weird dying wish on the prophet's part. Well, the king perhaps thought, why not humor him? So he takes an arrow and shoots it into the ground. Elisha just lies there. Perhaps he wheezes. So the king takes a second arrow, shoots it into the ground, probably feeling a bit stupid at this point. Still no response from the prophet. So the king takes a third arrow and manages to hit the ground with that one too. Of course, this was getting downright ridiculous now, and still nothing from Elisha. So, figuring enough is enough, the king stopped. Well, Elisha responded to that, but not in the way that the king had thought he would. The dying prophet got mad. He said, "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times," he yelled. "Then you would have struck Aram and destroyed it completely. But now you will strike Aram only 3 times and no more." What could have been, suddenly, was not going to happen. The king failed the test. Apparently, the divine guarantee required personal participation. Because the king withheld his arrows, God was going to change his plans. The king didn't do his part. The extent of victory was going to be limited by his failure to persevere. It's not that he didn't obey, it's that he didn't obey enough. He didn't do enough. He didn't believe enough. He didn't trust enough. He didn't have faith enough. But what's enough? Apparently, he should have shot them all into the ground. But who's ever heard of wasting a full quiver of arrows by shooting them into the ground? It's crazy. How could he have known that Elisha wanted him to do something as foolish as that? Well, I guess he could have asked. Having shot that first arrow true with the handy help of the prophet, why did he not seek that help again? No, I don't think that the issue here was the king's amount of faith, but where it is he had it pointed. Rather than pointing it toward God and recognizing his need to rely upon the Almighty's protective hand even after the guarantee of victory, the king instead pointed it back toward himself, letting go of God's hand and taking matters into his own. Having seen, read, heard, and sung of Israel's chronic propensity toward misplaced faith and its outcomes, you'd think that the king would have recognized the folly of ever trusting in his own capabilities. But it's easy to lose your spiritual bearings once troubles and crises are past. It's easy to let go of God's hand and take matters into your own. It's easy to forget the psalmist's lyrical admonition to trust in God at all times. It's easy to forget St. Paul's assurance that God is able to make all grace abound to you in all things at all times. It is easy to let loose of God's hand. And by so doing, the king lost what could have been total triumph over his enemies, total deliverance for his kingdom, total salvation for his people. Indeed, having seen, read, heard, and sung of Israel's, as well as all of humanity's chronic propensity toward misplaced faith and its outcomes, you'd think that we too would recognize the folly of ever trusting in our own capabilities. But regrettably, even the most ardent Christians can't seem to get this straight. I've often mentioned how I stumble upon brochures for Christian conferences where the featured speakers are described as winners of numerous awards or as authors of numerous books or as noted by famous magazines and television programs or as having 12,000 in weekly attendance in church or having established 26 daughter churches. My question is always whether we should deduce from such lofty and multitudinous accolades that these speakers also love selflessly, behave blamelessly, give generously, and care indiscriminately. Do they never argue or speak ill of others? Are they never jealous or boastful or rude? Are they never given to gluttony or laziness or lust? The brochures never say. If such lofty accolades and achievements are not indicative of Christian character, and if the least are still the greatest in the kingdom of God, then where is that featured speaker whose only feat is his dogged determination to trust in God, whatever the circumstances? The one who refuses to worry about tomorrow and instead chooses to let tomorrow take care of itself. The one who knows to consider anything noteworthily done as mere rubbish at best, and at worst, an enticement toward pride. The one whose only claim to life is not their amount of faith, but that somehow they keep it pointed in God's direction, that every day is lived in desperate dependence upon His grace. It's that faith works dichotomy. Works comprises any attitude or activity, religious or not, which aim to accomplish that which only God can and did accomplish for you in Christ. Faith, on the other hand, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, is a deep-rooted assurance created in you by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for you by Christ, not only others but you too have had your sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It's faith, not your spiritual resume or achievements, that places you in God's hand. Jesus clearly warned that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Indeed, he says, many will say to me on judgment day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, and write many books, and build big churches, and influence important people, and create successful companies, and work ridiculous hours, and earn several degrees, and impress our friends and our neighbors with our devoutness and generous behavior?" Jesus says, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Do not work for that which spoils, but for that which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus' audience asked, "But what must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." Believe in the one God has sent. Note that Jesus does not say, "Be a good person," or "Go to church enough," or "Read your Bible enough," or "Pray enough," or "Have enough faith," or even "Obey the law." This was what the early Christians thought was required, even after having witnessed the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus firsthand. Somehow they still wanted to return to a flawed practice of spiritual scorekeeping. Paul wrote clearly to the Galatians that dependence upon our performance, upon our obedience to the law, for anything other than condemnation is ludicrous. He wrote that as far as the law is concerned, I'm dead. I've been nailed to the cross with Christ. As far as my capabilities, my resume, my accomplishments, I'm a sinner and I no longer live. My resume, my accomplishments, my pride, my good deeds done, all dead, dead, dead. The life I now live is not my life, but the life of the resurrected Christ who lives in me. Do you see me loving my neighbor as myself? That's not me. I'm dead. Do you see me forgiving people when they wrong me? That's not me. I'm dead. Do you see me serving others and putting their needs before my own? That's not me. I'm dead. Same goes for what others would label success and achievement. That's not me. I'm dead according to the law, but alive because of Jesus who lives in me. You get a glimpse of this gospel truth here in 2 Kings. After the episode with Jehoash, Elisha dies and is buried. Unlike burials that occur with coffins and vaults and headstones in our time, in biblical times, corpses were simply wrapped in linen and laid in tombs hewn out of stone. Verse 20 tells us it was Moabite season, when marauders from the region due east of Israel, Moab, would make forays into Israel and vandalize the populace and just wreak general havoc. During one such raid, there was a funeral procession that was winding its way through the cemetery in which Elisha had been entombed. When the funeral mourners heard the marauders, they dispensed with the deceased, deciding they'd prefer to remain among the living. Panicking and unable to flee and carry a corpse at the same time, they hurled the dead body into the closest tomb they could find, which just happened to be Elisha's. 2 Kings informs us in almost casual fashion that when the dead body rolled into the tomb, it bumped up against Elisha's bones, and poop, the man came back to life and got up on his feet. Now, aside from wondering why every funeral procession from that point on didn't make a beeline for Elisha's tomb, you have to wonder the reason for inserting this incident here. What might the author of 2 Kings have been trying to say? My sense is that the key lies in what follows. We read in verse 22 that in accordance with his letting loose of the hand of God, Aram oppressed Israel throughout Jehoash's reign. But, verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to Israel and had compassion and turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or hurl them from his presence. The word hurl, translated banish in your NIV, is the same verb used of the careless disregard with which the funeral mourners discarded the dead man into Elisha's tomb. The promise here is that though we may be like that discarded corpse, as good as dead in God's eyes, he will not, like those panicked mourners, ever hurl, throw, or banish us from his presence forever. Instead, he will bring us back to life. It's a foreshadow of Easter. Elisha, whose name alludes to Jesus, presages the power of Jesus here in his bones. Note that the dead man did nothing but be dead. He couldn't, yet God restored him to life. Because of his great love for you, St. Paul will intone following the resurrection of Jesus, because of his great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ even when you were dead in your transgressions and sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, previews the author of 2 Kings, the Lord is gracious and has compassion and turns towards you. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy you or hurl you from his presence. Christ himself confirms this. He says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. No one can snatch you out of my hand. You see, the promise is better than you thought. Though it's easy to lose your spiritual bearings once troubles and crises are past, and easy, too, to let go of God's hand, God will never let go of yours. Let us pray. And so we thank you, our God, for your great love for us, that though we are dead in our transgression and sin, you bring us back to life through Christ. that indeed you are a God of the living and not of the dead. We thank you for your infinite mercy. We thank you for your hand that grabs us and holds us. And we do pray that our faith would always be pointed in your direction, that indeed we would always know you as a God of great mercy and love. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.